This morning we are in John, the 12th chapter. John, the 12th chapter. And what we are discussing in John chapter 12 is Jesus in the final week of his life before his arrest in the garden, before his crucifixion. We started last week talking about his anointing by Mary in Bethany. And this morning what we're going to talk about are two things. We're going to continue our discussion of some Gentiles that come to Philip and to Andrew that want to be with Jesus. They want to get to Jesus. And then we'll move on from there and we'll look at some unbelief of the Jewish leaders that this really is an antithetical statement to what the theme of the book is in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Where Jesus did many signs so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. What we will see is, even though Jesus did signs, not everyone responded to those signs. And that will be documented as we close out chapter 12. Glad that you're here this morning. If you would, join me in a word of prayer. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Father, for this day that you have blessed us with, the first day of the week. A time where we can come and we can worship you together as brothers and sisters in Christ to offer up the glory and the honor that is due your great name. We pray, Father, your blessings on this time that we're together. And as we study the life of your Son in the Gospel of John, may we be amazed by his works and may our faith and our belief in him be deepened and strengthened. We pray all of this, Father, in his name. Amen. Okay. So as we look at chapter 12, we had just started. I want to go back and talk about this some more. Jesus and the Greeks that are seeking after him. So in verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now what feast is this that we are talking about? Okay, this is the Passover. This is the feast that is going to be taking place when Jesus is crucified. Jesus, the true Passover lamb, is going to give his life on the cross while Jews are meeting in Jerusalem to sacrifice physical Passover lambs. Jesus is going to give his life up as a ransom for many. In John chapter 1, verse 29, remember, John points to Jesus, points him out and says, "Behold, the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we are entering into that feast period. We're not quite there yet, but people are making their way to Jerusalem. Now, amongst those that were going were Greeks. Now, we noted last week that when it says Greeks here, we don't know exactly what kind of Gentiles these were. Were these proselytes? What's a proselyte? Okay, it's someone that identifies that the way of God was found through Judaism, and they convert religiously to Judaism. They are proselytes. Now, that is definitely possible. We have proselytes later in the book of Acts. Who's one of the famous proselytes? The Ethiopian eunuch, who's on his way to worship in Jerusalem. He was proselyte. And then we have the possibility that they were just Gentiles in general that had not yet made that conversion to Judaism, and yet they acknowledged there was something great about the God of Israel, and they wanted to worship, they wanted to be a part of that. Again, in the book of Acts, we have an illustration of that. Who was that? Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion who had not proselytized at that point, and yet he was a religious man who feared God, gave alms, and he prayed to God. And God heard his prayer and responded with the truth, sending the truth by the hands of the Apostle Peter. So who these were, we don't know. But what is remarkable about this is that when they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," they recognized, as proselytes recognize God through Israel, they're identifying a shift, that it's no longer I have to be part of Israel to be close to God, it's I have to be close to Jesus. That Jesus was the avenue, and so they wanted to be near Jesus. And so in order to do that, who do they go to? Philip. Now who's Philip? He's one of the 12, isn't he? Now, what do we know about Philip? We just have him recorded for us just a few times other than the list of the apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. The first time in the book of John that we have Philip mentioned is with Philip and Nathanael, that Philip responds to Jesus and follows Jesus, and he goes to Nathanael and tells Nathanael about that. That we have found Messiah, just like Andrew went to Simon, his brother. The second time we have Philip mentioned is in chapter 6 of John. What happens in chapter 6 of John? Feeding of the 5,000. Now, in this instance, Philip, he says, Lord, he says, this amount of money would not be enough to feed this many people. And so it's Philip that responds. Now, in that situation, after Philip responds, who comes up with the suggestion? Andrew. I find it interesting, in chapter 1, Philip is instrumental in bringing Nathanael, and then Andrew is instrumental in bringing Peter. And the next time we have Philip and Andrew mentioned is in chapter 6 in regards to the feeding of the 5,000. So obviously there's some connection with Philip and Andrew. They feel comfortable with each other. And so Philip goes to Andrew with the request of the Greeks. And he tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went and told Jesus. What did they tell Jesus? These Greeks want to meet with you. They want to hear what you have to say. And so then in verse 23, the result is Jesus speaks. Now, verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them. Okay? Jesus answered them. The question is, who's the them? Because who's the last people that have been discussed? Who's the antecedent? Philip and Andrew, right? They went to Jesus, and Jesus answers them. And so we have Philip and Andrew there. They're present. I would also suggest that there's a possibility that the Greeks are there. Because later in the text, in verse 34, it says, so the crowd answered him, or answered Jesus. So obviously, it's not just Philip and Andrew. Philip and Andrew are the ones that are going to Jesus and introducing the Greeks. But nowhere else from the rest of this passage does it mention the Greeks. And yet the whole reason for this discourse is the Greeks. It's all about that Jesus is going to address. So Jesus starts speaking. The first thing he says is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, so the hour has come. Why is it significant that Jesus says the hour has come? Okay, up to this point in time, every time he's talked about the hour, it is my hour has not yet come. And so Jesus is identifying that, yes, this is the time, this is the hour, this is the definitive point. And what is it that is going to occur? He says, the hour has come, that fixed and definite time, for what to occur? Okay, well, what's Jesus say in John? The hour has come to be glorified. I find it interesting, glorified. Because what he's talking about in that term is obviously his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But Jesus isn't looking at it in terms of my death that I have to suffer. He's talking in terms of glorification. He's talking the end result. He's talking the result of everything that's going to happen. And in that, Jesus identifies an important theme of the Bible for us. Look over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're continuing the context of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is that great chapter of faith. And the Hebrew writer, as he ends chapter 11, he makes a statement that these people live by faith, not having received in their time the promise. They're looking ahead. He says, it's different for you because you are after the fact. And so again, in verse 39, this is of chapter 11, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the people in chapter 11, by faith they lived and did not receive the promise in their lifetime. They lived, and he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so easily clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's his admonition. His admonition is, you're going to run a race. And why are you running the race? You're running the race for what result? A crown. You're running to win the race. So what you need to do is lay aside every weight. Now, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so here is Jesus, and Jesus is looking ahead through the cross for the glory. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because the end result was in his mind. I know what's going to happen. Glorification. I'm going to be glorified. What he does is for us. This is a pattern for us. Here's the pattern. We look ahead, don't we? What's our goal? Heaven, our glorification, right? But before we get to heaven, what do we have to endure? Our suffering, this life, this world. Now, why is this important? How did Jesus endure the suffering? By faith, he saw the end result. How do we endure the things of this life? By faith, we have to look at the end result. We look at the end. We look at the fulfillment of God's promises. We look at our glorification as Christ comes again. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we endure suffering. Now, we understand this point, and it's this. If you don't have heaven as your goal, as your hope to look forward to, how does this affect your life? How does this affect people that are outside of Christ, suffering and things like that? And it affects it negatively. They see it like, if there's a God, how could a God allow this? And you know, they look at this and say, okay, you know what? Since when I die, that's it. There's nothing else afterwards. I'm going to live life to as full as I can. And And it changes their whole disposition. So like passages like James chapter 1 says, count all joy when you fall into various trials. How can we count it joy? Because we have faith in the end. We have faith in the promises that God has laid in store for us. So back to John chapter 12. That's what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 12 is, it's time for me to be glorified. Yes, it's going to be through the cross. Yes, that's going to be painful. I think sometimes maybe we identify too much with his pain and not enough with his foresight of glory. Oh, Jesus was beaten. Jesus was scourged. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was slapped. And it was horrible. Jesus was crucified, nails driven through his hands and his feet. But did Jesus ever second guess any of that? No. Once he gets out of the cross, out of the garden, and he submits his will to God's will, he looks at it and says, it's about redemption and glorification. Any thoughts or comments through verse 23? Don?
1 Peter 2, Peter lets us think about these things. He says in verse 18, be submissive to your masters. He's talking about a slave situation. Well, we're not slaves to the world any longer. We're slaves to Christ. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, we're talking about suffering, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God, for to this you were called. He's talking to the Christians. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps.
Okay, yeah, yep. So the point in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Don was referring to was that it's better to suffer as a righteous doer than as a wicked doer or evil doer. If I suffer as an evil doer, what's the reason for my suffering? It's because I deserve it. If I suffer for doing what's right, then that is not deserved. Now, in this, again, Jesus says, okay, my hour has come to be glorified. And that's going to be through the crucifixion. Well, let's think about the Jews. The Jews thought of the glorification of the Messiah as well, didn't they? How did they view the glorification of the Messiah? It was by ascending to the throne of David. It was not through crucifixion. It was through ascension to David's throne. And so this is going to create a problem. Especially down later in this chapter where they're going to ask a question that say that we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. They're going to look at it and say, hey, we think the Christ Messiah is going to keep living, and you're saying something different. And so Jesus is going to dispel this notion that the Messiah was going to live forever. So he goes on in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What Jesus does is he goes to a parable, doesn't he? And he goes to a parable, and he says, here's the parable. Okay, a grain of wheat must fall to the earth and die in order that it might produce. What is he talking about? He's talking about the germination of a seed. Okay, and so The grain, the seed falls to the earth and it dies, but it sprouts new life. Now his whole point in this is what? For there to be life, what must happen to him? He's going to be the one that dies. He's going to give his physical body in death, so that we might have life. And he goes on and says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then in verse 25 and 26, he turns to this thought of discipleship. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, remember, Jesus is saying all of this over here. My hour has come to be glorified. And he talks about falling to the earth, giving his life so that there would be life for us. Who is he telling this to? We go back to the Greeks. It's fascinating to me that Jesus who came, and who was Jesus' ministry mainly to? It was mainly to the Jews. He did interact with some Gentiles, but mainly to the Jews. Here, as he is getting ready to die, he is now demonstrating it's not just about the Jews. It's for all men. It's for all men. And so he adds this thought about discipleship, because if I die so that you might have life, you're going to be my disciples. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple? He says, verse 25, whoever loves his life will lose it. What do you mean by that? If you love your life, you're going to lose it. Okay, let's focus on this concept of love. Okay? If you love your life, okay, love, and when we talk about certain words of love, means you're going to do whatever is in the best interest of what you love. Okay? Whatever it is you love, you're going to do what's best for that. So, let's start thinking about items. You love your spouse. What are you going to do? What's ever best for your spouse? If you love your children, should I be putting those in conditional statements? If you love your children? Now, because you love your children, what are you going to do? What's in their best interest? Now, that's good. But what Jesus is identifying here is your life. You are loving things, serving things, doing what in the best interest of your life, and the end result is you're going to lose your life. What are some things that are included in this loving our lives and therefore losing them? Pardon? Okay, while work is good and important, work can become an idol, can't it, that we serve and that we follow. And so we start looking at things and possessions and money and the accumulation, and maybe we sacrifice family, we sacrifice our relationship with Christ, and in the end we're going to lose what's really important, our spiritual life. What are some other things that are included? Kathy? Okay. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is what? Is not worthy of me, Jesus says. Now, does he say don't love your father or mother? No, you have this love that's right. You have it out of balance. And you're putting things before Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. If you love things in this life more than me and following me, the result is you're going to lose. When are you going to lose? At Judgment Day. You're going to lose it. But then he goes on and he says this. He says, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, is Jesus saying, okay, you have to hate life? So Christians got to go around hating everything. No. It's the idea of contrast, isn't it? If you look at something and place it in next to Jesus, who's going to give his life so that you might have life, and you place that next to Jesus, which one is more valuable? It has to be Jesus. In comparison to Jesus, there's nothing in this life that's worthwhile. Nothing. Now you look at that and put it this way. So my family, next to Jesus. What's my family? It's not worthwhile next to Jesus. Yeah, that's what we're saying. In contrast to Jesus, you know, my first goal, my first love, my first desire, my first work must always be towards Jesus. If anything gets in that way of doing what Jesus wants me to do, whether it be job, family, anything, what's he say? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. If you do this, put me first, you will have eternal life. And then he says, verse 26, if anyone serves me, again, anyone, who's he talking to? Greeks. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Why would we follow him? He says, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The reason why I think the Greeks are there, what was their request? We want to see Jesus. We want to be near to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you want to serve me, you have to follow me. If you follow me, guess what? You're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. Maybe not physically, because we're not physically with Jesus, but we will be. I mean, we're nigh unto him now. He is nigh unto us, Philippians chapter 4, and we will be with him at judgment and beyond. Glenn? Right. Right. Yeah, it is. Anything that supplants where God is in our life or where Jesus is in our life, if anything takes that over, you know, whatever it is, it can be good in and of itself. But if that moves into the number one spot in my life that I follow, that I worship, then it's not. And that, so it could be money. You know, money's not bad. Money's amoral. There's nothing wrong with money. In fact, we need money. But when money becomes my first priority in life, it's the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. It causes me to do a whole bunch of things. So excellent comparison. Any other thoughts? Steve?
Yeah, I think Jesus could be speaking to a pretty massive crowd. Mm-hmm. Back in verse 9, it says there was a large crowd of Jews who were coming to see him. And then not only did they want to see him, but they also wanted to see Lazarus. Mm-hmm. So the word about Lazarus being raised from the dead has spread clear. I mean, if you were a Greek, wouldn't you want to go see that dude?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Excellent point, because that ties back to earlier, and then, you know, later in chapter 12 down in verse 42, says many of the authorities believed in him, but for the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men. Okay, so people that Jesus is dealing with, yeah, what's going to happen? They're going to lose their life. So let's look now at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Okay, well, wait a second. Jesus is talking to the Greeks, and he's talking about, okay, I'm going to give my life so that you might have life. And my goal is for you to follow and to serve and be honored. And yet now Jesus says, my soul is troubled. This is one of those times in which we get a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, in talking about that grain of wheat, has now been hit with the realization, that's me. I'm that grain of wheat that's going to have to die. And so he steps back. He says, my soul is troubled. I mean, we're before the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about that. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, my soul is troubled. You know, stay here and pray while I go over there and pray. I mean, we understand Jesus troubled in the garden. But we're talking before the Lord's Supper is instituted. We're talking while Jesus is in Bethany, making his trips back and forth to Jerusalem during this week, that Jesus is already starting to feel the sorrow and the anguish with his oncoming death. He realizes it. And so, yeah. Specifically, it's in that last week. We don't know because John does not give any more markers that would line it up with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's during that last week, though. We know that because he's already entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, which marked the beginning of his final week. So he says, okay, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You know, the natural response of humanity against the possibility of death mirrors what Jesus does. He's troubled. And so in that trouble, based on his human feelings at that hour, what's he say? Father, save me from this hour. What's he say in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. He's saying the same thing. Save me from this hour. Let this cup pass from me. Father, don't let me go through this. But just like he does in the garden. Remember, in the garden he says, let this cup pass from me. Okay, the expression of his humanity and his feelings towards what is going to happen, the rejection, the death, and so on. What's he turn around and do in the garden? Not my will, but your will be done. He identifies, okay, that while I have these human feelings, these desires that are contrary to what God's purpose is, I have to submit to God's purpose. And so he immediately in the garden does that. Well, notice he immediately does the same thing here. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. In other words, God, I don't want to, but God, I know this is the whole reason. This is the whole reason why I came, is for this very hour. And that promotes or prompts this question. When our earnest desire is contrary to the purpose of God, what do we do? It has to be, your will be done. Now, Jesus says that, your will be done. For this hour, for this purpose, have I come. Jesus says that knowing all that he has to go through. Jesus knows, I have to go through this suffering. I don't want to. Who would? Did Jesus know what crucifixion was? Absolutely. He saw it all around Jerusalem with the Romans. He understood the suffering that was involved. He understood what was going to happen. And yet he says, I don't want to do this, but the only reason I'm going to do this is because I know that God's will is going to be done. That's why I'm going to do it. And so he was willing to walk that path. And so he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Here was his prayer based on his desire. And then at the end of verse 20, or at verse 28, this is the prayer based on God's purpose. Father, glorify your name by helping me accomplish the event I dread. What do we typically do with things that we dread? We put them off. We ignore them. Walk away from them. And yet Jesus illustrates, if we dread what we need to do, we have to have this submissive servant attitude of, God, you be glorified. How many people are scared of talking to their neighbors about Jesus? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. Just think to yourself. Probably a lot of us, aren't we? That's controversial. That's difficult. When it's difficult, when it's not something we really want to do, what do we tend to do again? We avoid it. But the attitude Jesus had is, God, you be glorified. It's not about me. It's not about what I go through. It's about your glorification. Now, as he says this, what occurs? A voice comes from heaven, says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. You imagine, okay? So we have God speaking at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And once again, the voice comes from heaven and it says, I have glorified it, that is my name, and will glorify it again. When had God glorified his name up to this point? Because we have a past tense, I have, and a future tense, I will. Say that again? Okay, exactly. We go all the way back, start tracing it through the Old Testament. God and the plagues on Egypt. Leviticus chapter 10, with Nadab and Abihu and what happened with them, and Aaron was upset, and God says, I must be glorified. I must be honored. And you just go through the whole Bible. Every action is about God receiving honor and glory. He says, I've glorified it. And then in Jesus' life, we talk about his baptism. We talk about his transfiguration. The miracles that Jesus did. We know no one can do these things unless what? Unless he is from God. God's glorified all through these things. And God says, okay, now future tense, and I will be glorified again. When? Death, burial, resurrection. What else? Acts chapter 2, beginning of the church. The Lord adds daily those that were being saved. God's glorified in the establishment of the kingdom, establishment of the church. And then just because this is where I've been for, I don't know how many weeks now, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in Christ in spiritual place. I just murdered that one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then down in verse 14, talking about the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so we have death, burial, resurrection, establishment of the church, the blessings that are in Christ. And when will God ultimately be glorified? When we walk into eternity, God will be glorified. Because what that will be, I've won. Satan, what happened to Satan? Book of Revelation says he's cast in the lake of fire. God is victorious. In that victory, he's glorified. And so this voice says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Yes, my name will be glorified through this work. What Jesus did, how Jesus endured suffering, went through it for, you know, all for the glory of God. Think about it again in these terms. Okay, we look, okay, we got to suffer, we got to endure in this life so we can be glorified. You ever think about how you suffer, how you endure this life, that will glorify God? How we walk each and every day will decide how God is glorified. If you don't walk as a Christian, don't walk as a disciple. What does Jesus say earlier in John chapter 12? If anyone is my disciple, he says, serve me. He's got to follow me. If we put that name on us, we put that mantle on us, that we're going to be his disciple, and then we go out and we walk differently, what's that do? Shames God. Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 10. It's trampling underfoot the Son of God, blood of the covenant. And I just look at the contrast between Peter and Judas. You look at Peter. Peter failed, didn't he? And yet, in the end, he glorifies God by how he lives his life. What about Judas? Yeah. He followed Jesus, really? He's a disciple? Yeah. And he did not glorify God in his life. Now, when that voice came and said that, it says there in that next verse, it says, the crowd stood there and heard it, said, it has thunder. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Now, to be honest, I don't know whether or not they heard the words. You know, when the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, the people that were with him saw the light and they heard noise, but they didn't hear the specific words. That was what Paul heard. Nowhere in this does it say they didn't hear, I have been glorified, or I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It doesn't say they didn't hear that. But what it does say is their explanation. What's their explanation? Some say a thunder. In other words, here's some divine work that just went on, and what do? They naturalize it. It's like miracles. I saw a documentary one time. It was talking about Israel crossing the Red Sea. And their explanation was, well, Israel passed on the most shallow part of the Red Sea, and there's a wind, it just happened at that time that separated it, and it's all a natural occurrence, okay? Because they don't accept the supernatural. And so what we have here are people that don't accept the supernatural, and what do they say when they hear that voice? Thunder. It had to be thunder. And others say, oh, it had to be an angel. And they did not acknowledge that it was God. As Jesus' response in verse 30 is, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. That's why I think they heard the words. It's because Jesus says, this isn't for me. This is for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It says, so now is the judgment of the world. Okay, what is the judgment of the world that Jesus is talking about here? The world is going to be judged by Jesus' action. So we go back earlier, it says, Jesus says, my hour has come, the cross. And now he says, the judgment has come. By what? By the cross. Jesus has now established the dividing line. Okay, and the dividing line is this. Either you do what he says in verse 26, serve me, follow me, or what? you reject me. You love your life and lose it, or you hate your life and keep it. Dividing line. Everything is this dividing line. That's what he's saying. He says, here's the dividing line. I'm the dividing line. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to establish this. And I love it in Acts chapter 2, the concept. It goes back to the Old Testament of the valley of decision. While Christ is life for those that accept him, if you willfully reject him, Christ is judgment. Christ is damnation. In the book of Galatians, it talks about, or no, 2 Corinthians, about the smell of the gospel, the aroma of the gospel. And for those that are perishing, what is it? It stinks. Because it reminds them every time they hear it that they're perishing. But for us, what is the gospel? It's the sweetest smell you can have. It's the smell, go back to earlier in this chapter, when Mary opened that ointment, what did it do? Filled the whole house. That's for us, that's the gospel of Jesus. It's the most beautiful thing. And he says, this is all going to happen when I'm going to be lifted up. He says, the rule of this world will be cast out. Love that thought. Think about that. When Jesus is lifted up, what happens with Satan? He's done. He's done. He's cast out. He's over with. The problem with Satan is he doesn't know he's done. He doesn't want to accept that he's done. He doesn't want to accept that he's lost. And so, even though, you know, it's all done, it's just waiting to be accomplished, he's still fighting, but he's going to lose. And so Jesus says this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard said from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Okay, and so their response is, okay, we understand what you're talking about, that you're going to be, in essence, put to death. You're going to fall like that grain. So that doesn't mesh with our thinking. So who is this person that you're talking about? We don't understand. And Jesus' response, verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer, while you walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Just sum that up. Just really easily take advantage of the opportunity you have now. That's what Jesus is saying. The light's not going to be with you much longer. Take advantage of it now. What do people put that off? Why do people put that off? Why do people put off following the light? You love your life. You love your life. Just put off your life. Follow after me. Don't wait. Don't hold on for another day. Follow me now. Hate your life now. Follow after me. Any comments, thoughts of verse 36? Yeah, Don.
When you said that Satan's going to be thrown in the lake of fire, I couldn't help but think of the scripture in Revelation 21. Mm-hmm. And you said sometimes we have trouble talking about the Lord and the church and how wonderful it all is. He says first in verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in that lake."
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing we've got to understand. When we believe something so clearly, we won't be afraid to tell people about it.
Right.
And that fear is going to send us straight.
Phyllis?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus is echoing exactly what Caiaphas said in private to the Pharisees. Well, he didn't realize what he was saying, that he was actually making a prophecy. Now, in verse 36, well, if you jump to the end of verse 36, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Okay, so at that point, Jesus ends his public ministry. He's not going to be in public anymore until he is crucified. Okay? So from now on, at this point, he's going to turn his attention. But interesting what happens here in the end of verse 36 down through verse 43 is a parenthetical statement. It's a side statement. Because if you go to verse 44, it says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. See, verse 36, Jesus, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. If you want to, just from that point, jump to verse 44, and Jesus cried out. So that's a continuation of that message. But John inserts this parenthetical, this side statement, if you would, that even though he did many signs, verse 37, what was their reaction? They still did not believe in him. He's going to explain why those people did not believe in him. Because you have Jesus who heals the lame man. Some people reject it. Some people accept it. What Jesus said is judgment has come. You either reject or you're going to accept. Well, why is it people reject it? He's going to tell us why in quotations of prophecy. And then we'll come back to verse 44, and Jesus is once again going to identify himself with God. And it's just his final statement that he is in unity with the Father, he is light, he is judge. And then in chapter 13, we jump then to the very end with him in the upper room with his disciples, and he's going to start his final discussion with them on the night that he institutes the Lord's Supper, the night of Passover. Any other thoughts before we close? Okay, we'll pick up there next week.